Thanks, Curtis. I didn't realize how long that scripture was until just now, but good morning. How's everybody? Great to see the Madsons today. And they're leaving so soon. Well, God is good. And, you know, it's a privilege to be able to, pinch hit, if you will, for Pastor Ben. You know, he needs some necessary paternity leave. It's good bonding time. It's important for him to bond with Eliana and spend some time with the family. So, you know, it reminded me of this sign that was on the labor and delivery suite during my residency. And it says, every child born is a sign that God is not yet discouraged of mankind. And it's also a reminder, you know, this new birth, that God is growing us into a thriving family. And, you know, Eliana came from the darkness of the womb. It was comfortable, but it was dark, into the light and the brightness of a loving family. And I think there's six now of you guys. So praise be to God. So I'm going to go through a mini-series this week and next week on 1 John. And I think we can cover most of the points of 1 John in two Sundays. It's a little bit of a challenge. But we'll talk about this week about moving to the light, and next week about living as children of light. So the context here of this letter of 1 John, written by the Apostle John, presumably, late in his life, it probably was written after Revelation, to a group of house churches around Ephesus. That had been exposed to a teaching that was just emerging, later became known as Gnosticism, which was this teaching that the body is intrinsically evil and the spirit is what matters and what's important. That salvation comes through gnosis or special knowledge, divine knowledge, rather than through simple faith in the Son of God and worked out in works in real life, in the world, in the body. So this letter of John is very pertinent today as we look at themes of light and life and love as we live authentically as embodied creatures. It reminds us of the true gospel. What John said is what you heard from the beginning, and gives us clarity of a vision toward reassurance and encouragement for those who are in Christ to see what a good thing we have in Christ and in the family of God. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you would open our eyes to see more clearly the light of the glory of Christ. Open our ears to hear the words of life. Open our minds to receive all that you have to teach us. Open our hearts that you would kindle a fire of love for one another. And open our hands so that we would serve those like you did, Jesus. Amen. Well, chapter 1, John starts his epistle at the beginning, which is not a bad place to start, in the beginning. In verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. See the creation theme here? He's hearkening back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's also marketing back to the first gospel, which he wrote, the first gospel, first chapter of John, that where he writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and we have seen his glory. So Jesus was real in the flesh. He knows this, and he's writing about it. He was tangible. He filled Mary and John and the other apostles' senses. They were eyewitnesses of the reality of him as a man, the son of Mary, the son of man, the son of the living God. So John cannot help but talk about it, to write about it and to proclaim it. The word of life, as John wrote in his gospel, that life was the light of all mankind. Verse 2, the life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. So our faith, brothers and sisters, is built on solid evidence. It's not some notion or some dream somebody had. It comes from the Father, not from our own machinations or imagination. We received it as a precious gift that it truly is. Thanks be to God. Verse 3, John writes, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. Why? so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. So here he's creating one new family, God is, one new humanity. He's trying to bring it all together for them. The wonder of this convergence, the newfound unity between God and humans, between heaven and earth, and between Jews and Gentiles, young and old. And the reason we proclaim the excellencies of the Lord is so that others might be enfolded into the fellowship and into the family of God. And to grow the fellowship and to unite the body of Christ, living together in the light of his gracious embrace. Like the Matsons have embraced Eliana, and she's not too heavy right now. And many of you, I'm sure, would like to hold her at some point when it's safe. But we have the first of many purposes here in this letter that John writes this letter. He says to expand the fellowship, to expand the fellowship. He says that you also may have fellowship with us and with the Father and with the Son. You see the family element there? And you'll notice that this letter is written more like a poetic sermon. It's kind of hard to break down and to put together in an outline format. It has a circulatory literary structure called amplification, where he returns to themes again and again, sometimes saying the same thing in different ways. And it's actually easier to remember things that way. It unpacks key ideas and helps solidify it in our minds. And he uses hyperbole and stark contrasts, which is why it's so powerful. In verse 4, we write this to make your joy, our joy, complete. And some manuscript says your joy. So there's like this mutual benefit. Our joy as leaders and your joy as followers of Jesus. John now writes this in his old age. So he desires to experience this deep-seated happiness, this joy, the satisfaction that his family is well at the end of his life, and that it's been worth the challenges of following Jesus his whole life, the persecutions, the late nights, the exile, the waiting, and that others in succeeding generations would experience this great joy in this amazing fellowship before he goes to be with the Father. So the second purpose of the letter is to accelerate joy, to accelerate joy. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1:24 that we're reading through in the sermon series that Pastor Ben's taken us through. But we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. And Psalm 16:9, which we read on Easter Sunday in celebration of the resurrection, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices, my body will also rest secure. And John will later show how you can know for sure that you have this life in you. And he'll give us a few tests of assurance later on. But first we must start with God's nature. Verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him, that is Jesus, and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all, no darkness at all. John is hearkening back to the first beginning in Genesis where it says, let there be light, and there was light. Bringing something from nothing, only God can do that. Bringing order out of chaos, bringing life from non-life. So he's both the word of life and the light of the world. It's a wonderful truth, whether you believe it or not. It's still true. But for those who do believe it, it can remain sort of theoretical. You know, you could say, that's fine. That's good. It's a good abstract concept. But we can get detached from this concept and not have it affect every part of our lives. You see, that's what light does. You turn a light on in the middle of a room, and it illuminates all the corners of the room. Amen. C.S. Lewis once wrote, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. So John gets into the implication of that God is light idea, that reality, which we will unpack in the rest of the epistle, the call to walk in the light. Verse 6, if we claim we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and we do not live by the truth. The truth of the gospel must be lived out, brothers and sisters, not just believed or spoken. How? With integrity. In our public life, in our private life, in our minds, in our bodies, in our thoughts, in our deeds, We must flee from the darkness that we once lived in and run to the light, to move from the shadows to the brightness of his glory with increasing measure. But when I was in high school, I was living in the shadows. One night on the Bard College campus, I was horsing around with my friends, and I wandered down a basement hallway, turned the corner and sat down in a half-lit boiler room. It was kind of gray and dark. I started meditating. On the other side of a wall was a complete darkness in this boiler room on the other side of a wall. It was black, and there was this churning, erratic machine noise coming out. My eyes were closed, and I could see the light of the hallway drawing me toward it, almost as if God is calling me to the light. And I shrunk back, however, into the shadow of the gray boiler room, and I regret that. So I felt a repulsion for the blackness of the other side of the room, of the other room, but it didn't really move me to move out of the gray and into the light, so I pulled back. And I stayed there for years in the false comfort of the shadowlands. I was not ready to step out into the light. John goes in verse 7, but if we walk in the light, see, it's conditional. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. As a song from DC Talk goes, the disease of self runs through my blood. It's a cancer fatal to my soul. Every attempt of mine has failed to bring this sickness under control. And then he goes on, I want to be in the light as you are in the light. I want to shine like the stars in the heavens. O Lord, be my light and be my salvation. All I want to be is in the light. I think I wanted that, but I didn't want it at that time. I had convinced myself that I was fine, that I was right with God somehow. Raised in a Christian home, even sang in the choir. I was no criminal, after all, and I wasn't like Hitler. And I certainly wasn't in the dark room, but I was living a double life, life of indulgence and deception, intellectual pride and self-reliance. I was dabbling in the darkness. And it was 4 years later in college that after being exposed to the Word of God by some college students that I gave my life fully to the living God. And I entered into the light, and the sweet fellowship of these brothers and sisters was amazing. And it transformed life. I experienced amazing forgiveness. But first, I had to acknowledge my sin and confess it to God and to others. Verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So I had to move from false claims of reality built by my own machinations, from being a Sino, Christian in name only, to being a true Christ follower. And it started with honest appraisals to realize that I was not without sin. Paul writes in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he goes further, but all are justified freely by his grace given through the redemption that came to us by Jesus Christ. Amen? All sin and all can be justified. Thanks be to God. Now, Eliana Karas, her name, it's Hebrew and Greek, so it's kind of a nice biblical name, means God has answered with his grace. And how true that is, right? So the question for us is, will we receive this grace that he freely offers? And where will we get that grace? Where can we appropriate that grace? We enter into his grace through honest appraisals. That's a really important starting point. Verse 9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I was powerless at that time over my own sin, but he made me alive in Christ. Amen? So his promises were fulfilled. He's pretty good at that. Can anybody testify to the goodness of God in that? Promises fulfilled? This is what Peter called his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. 2 Peter 1:4. So here John, in his circular fashion in this book, circles back to the tendency of self-righteousness. because it can creep into our lives even after we've been forgiven and taken that step of faith. Verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. May God help us not to presume that we are okay when we are not okay, from thinking we are all set at any point in our lives and have new room to grow and no need for God. May we not stop being conscious of the shadows of sin that can creep into our lives and the need to change our minds along the way. We must continually return to the light and let him illuminate the darkness of our soul, seeking a better way. May the word of life remain in us and enter into and remain as children of light. Yet as God's precious children, sinners though we have been, we are called not to sin. So there's a high bar here that God sets of holiness, which seems impossible to obtain. God said, be holy because I am holy, in Leviticus 11:45. That's the Old Testament. And this is right after he had brought the Israelites out of the land of slavery. And the call was repeated, however, in the New Testament, in 1 Peter 1:15 through 16, which quotes Leviticus. You know, we sang, like, you are holy, and then he calls us into holiness. But he gives us a provision for the shortcomings we all experience. You'll notice John is speaking as a seasoned father, or probably a grandfather, with great affection to the next generation of disciples, using children as a term of endearment for the people he's writing to 15 times in this 5-chapter letter. So and that gets us to chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you, why? So that you will not sin. Note this is the third purpose of the letter. If anybody does sin, this is the provision. We have an advocate, and that word means like a defense lawyer on our behalf, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So while we are not sinless, but his children are called to sin less. See the difference? Like the righteous one, just like Jesus. Now, sin in Greek, harmatia, that's probably not a good name for a child, I would imagine. It comes from an archery term, meaning missing the mark. It's not hitting the bullseye. Now, Wes Toll, where's Wes? There he is. And his merry men has set up a great archery set in the fellowship hall Thursday nights this winter, so we had a chance to enjoy that. I was amazed at Wes's skill set, by the way. He's amazing. He hit the mark every time. And his sons are not too shabby either. Brody and Hunter. Actually, Abby's not too shabby either. She hit it with her recurve really almost every time. So I was amazed at his skill set. And with Wes's beard also made him look a lot like Jesus too. But if and when you do miss the mark, you know, and I can testify that my arrows hit the deck a few times and hit into some of the other targets. We have an advocate, right? We have a provision, an advocate who covers for us, for our imperfections, the Spirit who intercedes for us in accordance with God's will, to be comforted in his, conformed to his likeness, to be justified and glorified as children of the living God. Because Jesus said, because Paul said in Romans 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? Jesus Christ, the righteous one, he took the arrow for you and for me. He died that we might live, and he lives in us that we might not die. Can you believe that? Thank you, Jesus. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As we sang today, I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. What a glorious exchange, his life for ours. Verse 2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Not your sins, if indeed you are in Christ, or our sins, if indeed you are part of the fellowship, the church, but also for the sins of the whole world. As John wrote his gospel in 3:16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So we need to maintain that global vision, that long view. Whosoever will, our neighbors and those from every tribe, tongue, and nation, like the Fulani we heard about today from Daniel's story. But the call remains, do not sin. Move to the light, keep his commandments, and live. Verse 3 through 6, we know that if we come to know him, it's provisional, if we keep his commands. And you can't say, I know him, and don't do what he says, because that's like being a liar, he says. And the truth isn't in you. But if you obey his word, God's love remains in you, and it can be complete. And that's how we know. That's the first test, really. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. So following him is not a suggestion or a try as best you can, but it's a must. So that's a tall order. How can we even do that, brothers and sisters? It's like asking me to hit the bullseye like Wes. It's like, forget about it. But I can imagine Jesus' brother, James, growing up with Jesus and goofing off and being a rebellious kid, and their mother Mary turning around and saying, knock it off, Jimmy. Why can't you be more like your brother? And James, you know, if he had a little insight, would look back at his mom and say, because he's the Son of God. But the same guy, James, would later write in the New Testament epistle by that name that says faith must be accomplished, accompanied by works. He must have learned that something growing up in his family not to settle with his base tendencies. So he writes in James 1, 21 through 22, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Just do what it says. Do what it says. So this is love practiced, if love perfected. And it's possible through Christ, through his grace. Verse 7 through 8, dear friends, I'm not writing to you a new command. So this isn't something that's a burden to put on them, but it's been from old told to the people of God. He said, I'm giving you also a new command, and his truth is seen in him, in Jesus, and in you, that the darkness is passing, the true light is coming. So the old command is the old covenant, the Shema, Yisrael, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second is a corollary, is like it in Leviticus, also in the Torah, 19:18, to love your neighbor as yourself. But the new command, the new covenant, which Jesus said, he affirmed those two commandments as the summary of the law, but he also, Jesus himself was the light. In John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 12, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So saying you love God or I know him must be met with doing what he says. It's that simple, and it's that complicated. Becoming increasingly like him is the goal. So once justified, you must be sanctified and produce fruit in accordance with repentance. Otherwise, it's just philosophy and lip service. So hear the words of Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 7:22. So may God enable us to do his will, believing in the Son, Jesus Christ, to lift us up where we missed the mark. As the proverb Jesus quoted in Matthew 11:19 says, wisdom is proved right by her deeds. The same thing is quoted in Luke 7:35, wisdom is proved right by her children. So God's offspring naturally belong to their Father, and their allegiance to their Heavenly Father makes them more like him to follow his ways. See how it works? So we are called, brothers and sisters, to run toward the light in the family of the living God, embrace the character of the Father, and be more like the Son, who's also sitting at the table, like the light and life of the world. Amen? So John goes on to describe how to check our claims at the door of our hearts in verse 9. Anyone who claims to be in the light, but you hate your brother and sister, is, guess what? You're still in the darkness. But if you love your brother and sister, there's nothing to make you stumble. Love is sort of the litmus test. And we know this, that hate blinds us to the image of God in other human beings, in general, the brotherhood of mankind. It blinds us to fostering fellowship with other believers in particular who might think a little differently or have different practices. Christ prayed in his high priestly prayer that his followers would be one as he was one with the Father, that their love for one another would be the mark of disciples that would be a testimony to a watching world. As we sang, "Lead me in your love to those around me." And the psalmist writes, "How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity." That's Psalm 133, 1 through 2. It's like the oil on Aaron's beard. So let's live in the light of his common grace and foster deep and abiding love and a spirit of unity in the bond of peace with our brothers and sisters around us and around the world. Can we do that, church? In verse 12 through 14, John goes on with yet a fourth reason for writing this family letter, addressing the various family members, to children, to fathers, mothers, and young men and women. Children are like forgiven. Fathers know the Lord and walk with him. Young people are strong and courageous to overcome evil. So this is sort of a picture of a healthy family, is it not? Or at least a less dysfunctional family. So forgiveness is a wonderful thing for children and for those who must become like them to enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus said that's necessary for all of us. Children in our midst remind us of the wonder of life and of the need to grow and do better. It's a reminder of the forever family of God, the living God. Fathers and mothers in our midst are charged with raising children and training and instruction of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4. Generations of Christ followers need to be nurtured, protected, and cared for. Are we up for that? Are we up for that, church? We got one person in this room. So grateful for the ministers, those who minister to children and young people, many of which you are engaged in that, so I'm grateful for that. Grateful for the young adult ministers who are strong and overcoming the confusing and nefarious trends of the times, these young people around us. Submitting to the Lordship of Christ in every aspect of their lives, seeking to be formed by the word of life and not by the trends of the times, preparing to take a lead in their workplaces and families and church. And you young adults are living in the light of his word and not conforming to the patterns of this world, and that's such an encouragement to all of us. Thank you. Verse 15 through 17, do not love the world or anything in the world, because then the love of the Father is not in you. And then he defines what he means by everything in the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. This comes from not from the Father, but from the world. So he sets these opposing contrasts here. He says the world passes away, but the desires of the world pass away. The desires of and for things in the world pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So John, using this term, it's called cosmon. He is not meaning the material world he created and he loved, because he said it was good when he created it. And he said it's very good when he created human beings in his likeness. Nor does he mean all the people of the world outside of Christ, because God so loved the world that he died for all nations. But by world, he means, as J.D. Greer writes, the world as it is arrayed in rebellion against God. It's like a system. He defines his use of the term in the lust of the flesh, which is like satisfying your fleshly desires with unrestrained sexual and other appetites. The lust of the eyes, which is chasing after visual things, entertainment, aesthetics, or acquiring possessions which look good or make you look good, and sometimes wasting a good deal of time and money. Or the pride of life, which is arrogance toward others, and also thinking we know better than God, writing our own stories. So he's really talking about a world system, and a secular humanism is one of those systems. There's other ones that steal our joy. They steal our joy and puff us up in our self-absorbed confidence. So John here is giving us kind of a choice. Again, he's using sometimes hyperbole or these contrasts. He says, love the world. If you love the world independent of the Father, of life and light, you're in trouble. There's no joy. There's no future for that. But if you love the Father, who orders our ways in the world by the light of his grace and his presence, there's joy, there's peace, there's all those good things that we want. After all, Jesus loved the world enough to die for it, John 3:16. But he writes, whoever does the will of God lives how long? Forever. So friends, are you there yet? Have you walked into the light of his grace and left the darkness or even the grayness, like that boiler room I was in, behind? The call is there to move toward the light. The question is, will we respond? John then identifies the necessity of Christ in our pursuit of the life. Verse 18 through 19, dear children, this is the last hour, and many antichrists have come into the world. So John could have been referring to this last hour as maybe the last hour of his own life in the flesh, because he was old by now. I think there was a preacher that once said, you know, when he described what John would be like in his later years, they'd be wheeling him into a fellowship, and he'd get up, and people would be hanging on the edge of their seat saying, what's he going to say? And guess what he would say? Children love one another. And then he'd sit down. So that was the summation. This was John, the son of thunder, with his brother James, who wanted to call fire down on people because they were unrepentant. And Jesus said, whoa, 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 whoa. And he became the son of thunder, Boanerges, to the son of love, the apostle of love. So here he is in his last hour. Or he could have been referring to the last days, you know, looking toward that time when Jesus would return again. But here we are 2,000 years later, and he hasn't come back. So just like he defined love for the world in this letter, so he describes what an antichrist is in verse 22. And it might not be what you think. It might not be that one world leader that's going to take over and ruin your life. If you read some novels that have been written about that. So here he says, who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. It's a package deal. So one could think of all the various world religions that deny Jesus as Messiah, the Son of the living God, deny the flesh, that God came in the flesh like the Gnostics he was writing about. You can even call yourself a Christian, but deny his bodily resurrection, like the pastor of the Reformed Church I grew up in, who believed that it was just an allegory. And there's other churches in this area that think that as well. That is, the resurrection was an allegory. It's good, nice to believe in. You kind of elevate your spirit about it. But now, you could pay him lip service, but deny him by your lifestyle, including divisiveness and hatred, which means you're living in the dark, by the way. You could live as Christians in name only, like I was, or those who, John says, went out from among us. You could call those the straying, the compromised. These could be considered by John as antichrists, and there's more than a few, I would say, based upon his definition. So what's the difference between a Christ follower and an antichrist? It's what you believe about Jesus and how you walk. That he is the Messiah, the anointed one, that's important. It's an essential. The promised King of Israel, that he came in the flesh and thus died and rose from the dead to redeem the world. Hallelujah. So this is a must-believe and a unifier. John was privileged to be there on the mountain with Peter and James, when Jesus was transfigured, when the Father's voice said from the cloud, this is my Son, you must listen to him, Matthew 17:5. He is the single object of all saving faith. Anyone who thinks otherwise has not really read the Bible very well, actually. He said, you must believe. It's not an option if you want to be counted as an antichrist. So look at verse 20 through 21. But, and here's the difference, this is what marks the Christian from the non-Christian. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. So John is trying to encourage the believers to say, you're there, don't worry. It's a fifth reason for John writes the letter, because you know the truth. And the truth sets you free from being an antichrist. Verse 23, if you acknowledge the Son as incarnate Savior, you can call him Father, and you can call his people brothers and sisters. You see the family dynamic there? And you could become increasingly like the older brother, if you will, or the God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You can. So the call is to be in him and to remain in him. Verse 24 through 25. But as for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. Jesus said, I came to give you abundant life. And then now he's saying eternal life. So what you heard from the beginning, he's asking us to realize that this is a foundational aspect of our faith. It's as old as the hills and yet as fresh as the spring air. But we must remain among and within our first love. Of the newness of life that we experienced in the beginning of our walk with Christ. You know, some of you realize that, and I have that thing to remember as I go back in my mind to those days when I saw the light. And to move toward the light and to live into new life that we've been given. And to live up to the high calling of communion with the Father and the Son, and to enjoy fellowship with his people. This light, this life, this reality changes everything, and it persists not just now, but forever. Amen? And verse 26 to 27, I am writing these things about those who are trying to lead you astray. So he's talking about these teachers, false teachers. But he says, the anointing you receive remains in you, and that anointing teaches you all things. And that anointing is real, and you can count on it. So remain in him. There will be posers and counterfeits, what the New Testament epistles call super apostles or false teachers, scoffers, opposers, strayers. But, brothers and sisters, remain in him. Do what is right, because that is who he is in you. D.A. Carson, who's a New Testament scholar, encourages us to gravitate toward the essentials of the faith and set up absolute boundaries. But these boundaries, these non-negotiables, these unifiers of the deity and lordship of Jesus the Messiah, the light of the world, and the fatherhood of God and mutual love for the brothers and sisters. It's essential for unity. So in summary, John has taught us to do boundary work for the use of various literary contrasts and that seek to encourage us to remain in him and to love his children. So he calls us to move from the darkness toward the light, from the shadows to the brightness of his warm embrace. Number two, to be transformed from those who just talk to those who act out of faith, from those who claim to those who prove, from those who just promise to those who deliver on his promises. Number three, to become those who move from a love for the world to those who love the Father, the maker and lover of the world, from being by default an antichrist to becoming true Christians. And finally, number four, to remain in the light, to embrace his love, and to welcome others into the fellowship of light. So friends, brothers and sisters, let us move toward the light. May God enable us to do that and to take our place around the table. And I will share next week more about walking as children of light. So let's pray. Father, call us from the shadows into the light of your presence with the Son. Lead us to your light and illuminate our lives with the truth of your word this day and every day, we pray. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. May we never be satisfied with anything but true faith in the incarnate and risen Son of God, the Messiah, who is the light of the world and the life we all need. May we love as you have loved. May we love the brothers and sisters you have given us. You are holy forever. May we be holy like you, and help us persevere in this kind of love. May our tribe increase by your amazing grace in the name that is above every name, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Please stand as we sing together.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond the measure that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon His shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in any, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom. But this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom.
Well, if anybody you want to talk further about the Father of Heavenly Lights who does not change like shifting shadows, writes James in chapter 1, verse 17, about this good news of light and life available for all, then come and talk to me and any other elders or deacons. So hear the benediction. As we just sang, the wounds that marred the chosen one brought many sons and daughters to glory. They have healed us, these wounds, of the darkness and translated us into the kingdom of light. And you may you be among them. Reading from Psalm 39, 7 through 9. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God! People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Amen. Let's sing the doxology together.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Peace. Live in the light.